And so we see this morning that we are reminded of the saving power of Jesus Christ that he pours out upon us by his grace. But just as this sacrament is for instruction, it's also for exhortation. And so to you, Kurt and Sarah, let me remind you of your duties that are entailed as parents. That you are to teach Cammy to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are to do that by teaching her the word, to instruct her in doctrine, to pray with and for her, to set a godly example for her in how you live your life, and to bring her up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. In short, you are to neglect none of the means of grace that God has given to you for your life and for the life of your children. But also for us as a congregation, this is an important moment for us to all who are present here to remember our own baptism, of God's grace to us, and of the privileges of the covenant that we have, and of the responsibilities of the covenant that have been placed upon all of us. Let me pray, and then we will proceed with the elements of this sacrament. Let's pray together. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, by your infinite mercy and grace, you have promised not only to be a God to us, but also to be a God to our children. We pray, therefore, this morning that you would be pleased to confirm that grace to this covenant child. As she is presented to you and set apart from the world, we ask that you would grant the inward reality of this sacrament, that you would remove the guilt and power of sin, that you would sanctify her with the indwelling power of your Holy Spirit, such that as she grows in age, she will come to know and acknowledge you as her only God and sovereign Savior, that she would worship and glorify you in her whole life, and that she would rest upon the grace in Christ which you even now hold forth. Hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. What's here, my friends, the covenant promises that God has provided for us in Acts 2, Genesis 17, and Acts 16. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as our Lord, our God, shall call unto him. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God to you and to your seed after you. And the promise, my friends, is this: believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. I will now ask you the covenant vows. Do you acknowledge your child's need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit?
I do.
Do you claim God's covenant promises in her behalf? And do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for her salvation, even as you do for your own?
I do.
Do you now unreservedly dedicate her to God and promise in humble reliance upon divine grace that you will endeavor to set before her a godly example, that you will pray with and for her, that you will teach her the doctrines of our holy religion, and that you will strive by all the means of God's appointment to bring her up and the nurture and admonition of the Lord?
I do.
And now to the congregation, if you assent to this vow, please say verbally, I do. Do you as a congregation undertake the responsibilities of assisting the parents and the Christian nurture of this child?
I do.
By what name is this child to be known?
Cammy Joy.
Cammy Joy Mershimer, I baptize you in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Let us pray. Dearly Father, we do thank you for covenant children. And Lord, as we baptize Cammy Joy today, we pray that indeed you would work in her heart. We pray that you would bring her to faith at a young age. We pray that indeed you would use her for your kingdom, that you might raise her up to be one of your own. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
pretty full today. I think I actually waterboarded that poor child. Well, as we continue in our worship together this morning, let's once again come in prayer, our prayer of confession and supplication before our living God. Let's pray again together. Again, O Lord, we come this morning to you, our great God and King. We have been reminded this morning of the coming of your Son, Jesus Christ. We've been reminded this morning of your marvelous grace and all the provision that you have given to us. And we've been reminded of your extraordinary grace that you give us children and that you promise to be a God, not just to us, but also for them. And Father, we come this morning amazed at your marvelous, bountiful, wonderful grace. We come to praise you and thank you this morning for all that you are and for all that you have done. You, O Lord, are the creator of all things. You are the redeemer of a people for yourself, and you are the one who promises to restore all things. And Father, this morning, even as we await the day that you do, in fact, restore all things and make all things new, we come to you this morning seeking that you would restore to us this morning the joy of our salvation. Father, we know that none of our sins can ever separate us from your love that is in Christ Jesus. We know that our sins do not remove us from the sphere of your love and your grace. But Father, we're here this morning and we are aware of our sin and we are aware of how it robs us of not the reality of our salvation, but the joy of our salvation. Creates that barrier of full enjoyment of all of your blessings and your presence with us. And so, Father, we come to you confessing those sins and asking for your forgiveness. We have not loved you as we ought. We have not loved our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. We do not do what we see you do. We do not say what we hear you say. But rather, Lord, we continue to go our own way, to choose our own paths, to chase after joy that you have not given and that you have not blessed. And Father, it's amazing that we do this so often because that joy that you have not blessed never ends in joy, but always leaves us empty and sorrowful, always leaves us back here, seeking your forgiveness and seeking for you to restore real and true joy unto us. Father, we pray this morning that you would forgive us. We pray that you would cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. We pray, Father, that you would work in our hearts, that we would see sin for what it truly is, contrary to you, but also, Father, contrary to life, contrary to joy, contrary to fullness. Help us, Father, by the power of your Spirit dwelling within us to turn from our sin, to run far from it, that when we see it lurking, that we would put it to death, that we would run from it to you, that we would know real and lasting joy with you, our Heavenly Father. Father, even as we ask for this, we are aware this morning that there is no good thing that we cannot ask from you. Indeed, Father, there is nothing worth having that we cannot receive from your hand. And so we ask, Lord, for all the blessings that you have promised to us in your word. We pray, Father, that you would be with our civil magistrate in this land, that you would be with those who are elected to represent and serve us in all the various layers of government. Help them, Father, to govern well, to be wise. Help them, Father, that they would continue our peace and freedom that we enjoy in this land. But Father, all the more, we pray that you would enable us to use that peace and all those freedoms, not for our own pleasure, but rather, Father, for you and for the building up of your kingdom. And so we pray that you would bless all of our efforts, through the missionaries that we support, the benevolences, the local benevolences that we support, But also, Father, through our daily activity of living lives for your glory, of proclaiming the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, as the reason for the hope that is within us, that you would bless all of these things to bring new sons and daughters into your kingdom, out of the domain of darkness and beneath the light of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that you would bless all aspects of our ministry here, that you would continue to be with us as we seek to make disciples. We pray, Father, for Sunday school, for youth group, for covenant kids, for prayer meeting, for women in the church and for men's fellowship and for any number of other opportunities that we have to gather together to grow in grace and to grow in godliness. We pray, Father, that you would use all of these efforts to be forming the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, within us. Help us to live, Father, for your glory, not just 1 hour a week, but for every moment of our lives. Help us, Father, as we come alongside one another, as we live together as a family of faith, to do these things for your glory. Father, even as we ask for these, we are also aware of the many specific needs in our congregation. We continue to bring before you Karen Cooper, the care that she is receiving from her family, that you would be with the Cuffmans and Darlene's sisters as they seek to come around Karen and provide her that care that she needs as she continues to battle with these various ailments. And we pray for Ann Nykirk with the doctor consults that she has in the future, that you would give wisdom and grace to her, that you would continue to surround her with your love and your compassion. We pray for Jean McNulty with her ongoing rehabilitation. We pray that her appointment tomorrow, Father, would go well and that she would be able to go through the rehab she needs for that leg and eventually and soon, Father, come home. We pray for Ben Banks Jr. with his brain bleeding issues and the coma that he is in. We pray for your grace upon him and his family as they await you for the healing that he needs. We pray for Rick Morgan and his trip to Tanzania, that you would continue to surround him with protection, that you would use him, Father, for your glory. We pray for Doris DePue with her eye consult coming up, that you would continue to show her grace and that you would be with Jim as he seeks to come alongside her and love her and show her compassion. I pray for Sherry Morley's physical therapy that is coming up, that you would enable that to restore her shoulder to proper use. We pray for Eric Burkett with his ongoing issues with his knee and with the MRSA infection. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to surround him with your love and your compassion, and that you would be with the doctors as they seek to find a way to remove that infection. We pray for Holly Girdwood with her outpatient surgery tomorrow for her arm, and pray for a healing, Father, and a quick recovery. Finally, Father, we do again bring before you Cammie Joy, and with her, Father, all of our covenant children. We continue to pray, Lord, that you would work in their hearts, that they would know you, that they would own the reality of what is shown forth in their baptism, that they would come forth, O Lord, and proclaim their faith is in you, that you have saved them, and they desire to live for your glory. Father, we pray that you would remind us of all of these things this day as we continue together in our worship. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, let's stand together as we continue in our worship as we sing hymn number 411, Shine Thou Upon Us, O Lord. Let's stand together and sing. Please be seated. I ask if you would take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me back to Genesis chapter 9. This morning, we'll be looking at verses 20 through 23. I'll actually start reading in verse 18 just to remind us of the context here. As I was working through this passage this week, I was initially intending to go all the way down through the end of chapter 9 and leave the interesting text of just genealogy for next week. But as I was going through this, as I hope to show in just a moment, there was more here than really could be dealt with in one sermon. And so rather than keep you here till 1 or 1:30, I thought it'd be better just to break these up into two separate sermons, which I realized in one sense is a little odd because we've been going relatively quickly through the book of Genesis, taking rather large portions of Scripture. But this morning, again, just wanted to slow down just a little bit and look at this particular passage. We'll be looking again in chapter 9, beginning in verse 18, with the primary text being 20 through 23. Before we read this portion of God's Word together this morning, let's look to Him again in prayer. Again, O Lord, we praise You and thank You this day for Your abundant grace and mercy to us. You are a God to us and a God to our children. And Father, we know that that is true because it is written in Your Word. And we come now, O Lord, to the reading and the proclamation and the conscionable hearing of that Word. We pray that You would be with us by the power of Your Holy Spirit, and that You would open up our eyes that we might see the glory of Your Son, Jesus Christ. That You would unstop our ears, that we would hear His gospel, and that You would soften our hearts, that we might believe. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 9, beginning in verse 18, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. Now the sons of Noah went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both of their shoulders, and went backward over the and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Thus ends this morning our reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. We come this morning to a text that, in one sense, reads a little bit like an internet movie database synopsis of an episode of Cops. You have this issue of a drunk man passed out in his house and probably woke the next morning, as we'll see next week, and begin yelling and screaming and cursing out his son for the thing that he had done the night before. And if we're going to be honest, this text is a little bit awkward and even in one sense a little bit confusing. You're probably saying to yourself this morning, gee, Pastor, if there was ever a passage to run past and only make passing comments on, this surely was that one. But there is, I think, a great deal here for us to consider, to inquire into, both in terms of how this passage continues, particularly as we'll see next week, continues to press towards Abraham, but also how this passage informs and impacts our lives today. First thing I want us to do is just to ask ourselves the question of what is it that we see here going on? Well, initially, of course, we see that the command to be fruitful and multiply that was given to Noah and to his family, his sons, is being blessed. There can be no fulfillment of the commandments that God gives to us without God's blessing. We can do nothing that He commands us to do unless He is with us to give us the grace that we need to fulfill the very commands that He has placed into our hands. In Him we live, we move, and we have our being. And without Him, we can do nothing, not even be fruitful and multiply. We see that clearly God was with the children of Noah. Well, at least so far, we see that God was with Ham, because he's the only one so far that's being listed here as having a son. And Canaan has not been introduced earlier. And it seems likely, especially given the reality of how long it would have taken to actually plant a vineyard and then to grow the crop and then to turn it into wine, that is more than enough time for Canaan to have been born. God is blessing this family with children. But we also see that at least a part of the prophecy that was spoken about Noah has come true. It wasn't a real prophecy. It wasn't the idea that Noah's father was saying, "The Lord has told me that our son is going to provide rest." But we do see that God has blessed at least the wish, the desire of Noah's father. Because part of that rest that Lamech desired was from the curse of the ground. The constant toil that was required to produce even a meager crop to support a family. Now that rain has come and continues to come, yes, it brings with it those rainbows to remind that God is not going to wipe out all flesh with that rain. But it also enables the kind of farming that Noah begins here. In this part of the country, you need rain to grow a vineyard. And so Noah becomes a vine dresser. The word here is not a renewed activity. He didn't take it up again, but rather he began a new thing. There weren't vineyards before Noah. He becomes a vine dresser. We see that the command to be fruitful is being blessed. We see that there is now a partial reduction in the curse upon the ground. But we also see that the problem of sin remains, do we not? Now we'll get to Ham in just a moment. But what about Noah? Noah is not merely the first vine dresser, he's also the first to make wine. There was, theoretically, if there weren't vineyards before, there wouldn't have been wine before either. Noah begins, in a sense, both of these occupations. And it's important for us to consider what Scripture tells us about wine itself. We see in several places in Scripture that wine is a good thing. It's a blessing. Psalm 104, verse 15 tells us that the Lord has given wine to make glad the hearts of men. And for any who might say that this wine that God has given to make glad the hearts of men is merely Welch's grape juice, hasn't ever drank a lot of Welch's grape juice, I don't think. I enjoy it. It's good, but it doesn't make my heart glad when I see that my wife has purchased Welch's grape juice. She doesn't, but even if she did, I wouldn't be happy to see it. It clearly is talking about an alcoholic beverage that is going to change, in some sense, your physiology as you drink it. It's going to intoxicate you. We see in John chapter 2 at the wedding of Canaan that Jesus produces wine. And not just any wine. In fact, the master of ceremonies is surprised that it's so good. Usually at the end of a wedding when people are already drunk, you would bring out the bad wine. Maybe it's, half vinegar or something, or so watered down that you can't even taste anything. But Jesus makes good wine at that wedding. At 1 Timothy 5:23, Timothy is told to drink a little bit of wine, to no longer only drink water. Apparently he had some nervous issues. We see on one hand that Scripture says good things about wine, but we also see that there's a bad side, particularly to those who drink too much of it. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, we are told by the Apostle Paul that we are not to get drunk with wine. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, in the requirements for an elder, they are to be sober. That doesn't mean that they are to abstain altogether. The word that is used is they are to not be a drunkard is basically the word that Paul is using. He negates the word that is used to describe someone who drinks all the time, who drinks to excess. They are to be very moderated in their use of this gift. Because that's what it is. It is a gift. Like any other gift, it can be abused. It's not the use or the drinking of wine that is the problem in Scripture. It is the abuse of it. It is drinking too much, too often. It's not the enjoyment of the good thing that God has given. Rather, it is elevating a good thing to the best thing, the only thing. So we see that Noah receives, as part of the many blessings that he is given from God in this passage, this gift of wine. And what does he do with it? Well, our text tells us that he was drunk. But even here, we have to be a little bit careful and consider the ways in which this word that is used here, drunk, in verse 21, is used in Scripture. There are places clearly where it is spoken of negatively. Leviticus 4:21, Isaiah 29:9 both speak negatively about the reality of being drunk. But in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 1, it's actually used positively. And so we can see here that while it is a word, it's a Hebrew word, obviously, we're in the Old Testament that is used to describe this, it does not universally mean on the far end so drunk that you can't even stand up. And in fact, Ephesians 5:18, where it says we should not get drunk with wine, the reason why we should not get drunk with wine is because of what getting drunk with wine can lead to. Getting drunk with wine can lead to debauchery. And it seems in a sense that it's actually the debauchery that Paul is more worried about than it is the drunkenness. Indeed, it is something of a slope between the enjoyment of oneself with the gift that God has given. We see it in, again, Song of Solomon. We see it in the book of Esther. We see it at the wedding at Cana. And on the other end, where you are, as the Apostle Paul seems to be describing, so drunk that you'll do anything, even the very things that God has commanded us not to do. It's for that reason that some, for their own conscience, have decided that the path of abstinence is the best way to deal with alcohol. They don't know where to draw the line. They don't want to figure it out. They just stay away from it altogether. And there's nothing wrong with that scripturally. And clearly those who have that problem with alcohol, they can't take one drink without turning into the drunken person running off after debauchery, they should not drink at all either. But the point is that the Old Testament and the New Testament speak of drinking, even the reality of being quote unquote drunk, in a variety of ways and not all necessarily bad. In fact, again, if you go back to John 2 and the wedding at Cana, it is after the party guests were well drunk. That's how John describes them. They are well drunk. They are perhaps a little bit further along that slope when Jesus makes the wine. And he doesn't bring out one bottle. He makes an enormous amount of wine. Clearly, it was an opportunity that the Lord Jesus Christ saw as this party, this group, is not so far gone that they can't enjoy themselves a little more. And yet John has already described them as well drunk. If drinking in and of itself was a bad thing, getting a little bit inebriated, Or maybe a moderate amount of inebriation, who knows, was a horrible, rotten, sinful thing, then Jesus would never have made that amount of good wine at that moment. I say all this to say this. It is important to see here that the focus on the text is the sin of Ham, not the actions of Noah. They are not said to be sinful. They are not said to be a horrible, bad, rotten thing that Noah does. And I say that because perhaps in the past you've heard that what Noah is doing here is inherently wrong and sinful. And my friends, I do not believe that can be substantiated by the rest of Scripture. And we'll see more about that in just a second. The focus of this text are not on what Noah has done. Yes, on the words he speaks. We'll see those next week. The focus of the sin is on Ham. So, what is it that Ham does? Well, he sees his father's nakedness. Clearly, not only was he drunk, but we also see that Noah was naked in his tent in verse 21. Now, again, think about that for a second. Noah is not being described as streaking through the land with a lampshade on his head. Right? He's in his tent. His own tent, right? There's no other opportunity for anyone to see him until Ham walks into the tent and sees his father there. He's naked in his tent. And he sees his father's nakedness. But here, too, it's possible that there's more to it than just that. Leviticus chapter 20 tells us that to lie with your father's wife is to expose your father's nakedness, the nakedness of your father. Now, it is important to realize that to see, the verb used here, is very different than to uncover, the verb that is used in Leviticus 20. But Leviticus 20 tells us that it's at least possible to define the nakedness of your father as, in fact, your father's wife's nakedness. You see the point? If in Leviticus 20, to lie with your father's wife is to expose not her nakedness, but his nakedness, it's at least possible here that it's not just Noah who's there in his tent naked. He clearly is at verse 21. But when Ham comes in and sees, he doesn't merely see his father. It's at least possible that he also sees his mother there naked. Again, in their own tent. There's nothing inherently wrong or bad with that. I imagine on any other given morning, if Ham were to walk into his father's tent, he might see his mother and his father there. They might even be naked because they're asleep. And maybe it was hot, so they kicked the blankets off, and they're there for all the world who happens to walk into the tent to see. My point is, it's at least possible that when he walks in, it's not just Noah, quote-unquote, passed out drunk, but is in fact his mother and his father, they're just in their tent sleeping. But ultimately, what we see here is that Ham stumbles upon a scene that was not meant for his eyes. And rather than back out quickly, he takes, our text tells us, a good long look. The word here that he saw his father's nakedness, that verb saw, is not the word for a casual glance. It's not the word for the mere act of our optic nerves transmitting the image that is placed before our eyes. It is the word for a searching, investigating look. Perhaps a second look. Perhaps a long, lingering, that's interesting, type of look. In fact, in this case, it could be referring to the leering, lingering examination of a voyeur. He doesn't merely see it, he stops and takes notice of it. But then rather than keep his mouth shut, he goes out and tells his brothers. You should see what I just saw. In other words, rather than seek the honor and the dignity that is due to his father and also perhaps even his mother, Ham further exposes his father to shame. Again, I don't necessarily want to say that his father's actions were in and of themselves shameful. But they are opening the Father to shame as the Son goes out and starts to spread abroad what He has searched out and investigated into. So what does all this mean? Well, broadly, rather than cover them over as Shem and Japheth do, Ham, the sin of Ham, is he refuses to honor his father and his mother. My friends, that's no small thing. It's the first of the second table of the commandments, how we are to live and how we are to relate to one another. In fact, it's the first commandment, as Paul tells us, with a promise. Honor your father and mother, that it will go well with you in the land that the Lord your God has given to you. And we could make much of this, his refusal to honor them, even by just keeping his mouth shut, by quickly turning around and saying, this is not something that was meant for my eyes, of covering them over, whether literally with a blanket or just covering them over in his mind and closing, you know, backing back out of the tent and saying, I'm not going back in there. I'm not inviting anyone to go in there. That was not for me. We can consider this broadly, but I think we can also consider this text more specifically than just that. Because I think this text actually has something to tell us about a horrid reality that exists in our own day, that of pornography. Think about it. In that moment, when Ham walks into that tent, what does he see? He doesn't see a man and possibly a woman made in the image of God, deserving of dignity and respect. No, all he sees is an object for his own pleasure. Whether it's for his own sexual excitement or whether it's just so that he can go out and make fun of them to his brothers doesn't really matter. They're not real people at that moment. They're just an object for him to derive some level or measure of pleasure. Now, I realize that if the text didn't tell me that Noah was naked, and the text didn't tell me that Ham saw his father's nakedness, I probably wouldn't have made this connection. I mean, if all he is just passed out drunk and Ham sees it and walks out and makes fun of him, you know, Dad really tied one on last night, you should go look at him. He's drooling on his pillow or whatever. Then maybe I would not have made this connection. But isn't that exactly what happens whenever someone views pornography? We take a man or a woman made in the image of God, deserving of dignity and respect, and we turn them into an object for our own pleasure. Brothers and sisters, no human being ought to do this to another human being. No one made in God's image ought to treat another person who was also made in God's image as if they were nothing other than an object for pleasure. But my friends, how much more should we? We who are redeemed by the blood of Christ, who are sanctified in the Holy Spirit, who are destined for eternity, how much more should we never see anyone else as merely an object for our desires and for our pleasures? I would love to think that because this is a gathering of Christians, that we could skip over this. But in fact, the statistics suggest otherwise. Pornography is not merely something that afflicts unbelievers out there. It afflicts all of us in this room. In fact, the things you'll see on network television are things that my grandmother would call pornography. Not to mention the fact that anyone in this room that has one of these has access to more pornography than existed 10 years ago or 20 years ago. And it's not just for men. Women are afflicted by this as well. In numbers, if you are interested in looking into not the reality of pornography, perhaps, but the numbers and the statistics of pornography, The way this affects women would stagger you. It certainly did me. It has become an absolute plague upon our land, and we must ever be on our guards against it. We have to guard our own heart. We have to guard the hearts of our children. We have to see this as important, that we look at all individuals as worthy of dignity and respect, and not as objects for us to enjoy. If you're here this morning and you are struggling with the sin of pornography, with the sin of choosing to look at other individuals, male or female, as nothing more than objects for your own pleasure and desire, if you are struggling with this sin, if you are enmeshed in it, seek help. Come to an elder. You can also go to Harvest USA. It's one of the local benevolences that we support, and they will offer confidential help for you. But they will give you help, and if you are enmeshed in this sin, you need help. But even as we say this, none of us must forget that with every sin, there is grace. And with every sin, there is power in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ, the only dominion that any sin, even pornography, has over you is the dominion that you give it. The only power that sin has over us as believers is the power that we give it. Christ has broken the dominion of sin. He has delivered us from the power of sin. All we need to do is to look to Him in repentance and faith, and there is grace in Him to overcome any sin, even this sin. Yet maybe you're here this morning and you don't have a problem with pornography. Again, I would hope that that would be the majority of us, even again if statistics might say otherwise. But if that's the case and you're saying to yourself, look, this is interesting, and I'm really glad you're saying these things because that person over there really needs to hear it. Are we willing to say that the viewing of pornography is the only time that we turn another human being into an object for our pleasure? In fact, the one that's most obvious is probably the one that all of us in this room do without even thinking about it. We turn someone not into an object for sexual pleasure, but to make us look funny. We make fun of them. We point out their shortcomings. We point out how stupid and how foolish they look. And you want everyone else to see them and to realize that you're not like them. Is that the only time? Is pornography the only time we seek to use other people for our pleasure? No, it's not. Yes, the particular sin of Ham can be used to expose our own sin of pornography, but it flowed from a heart that saw someone who was worthy of dignity and respect as less than fully human, as nothing more than an object. Do I have to say this? Jesus never looked at anyone as an object merely there to satisfy his desire. How did he look at everyone he came across? Whether they were the woman caught in adultery, or the woman at the well, he saw them as an object for grace. Not as an object for his own pleasure, to satisfy his own sinful desires. He didn't have any, but even if he did, he didn't see them in that way. He saw them as made in the image of God, made for holiness, made for goodness, made for love and fellowship with Him. My friends, that's what we are. All of us, not just those in this room, but everyone out there is made for those things. They reject it, yes, but that's not the point. They are made in His image and they are made for holiness and for goodness. They're made to love Christ and to be in fellowship with Him. And if that's what we all are, we should live that way. We, of all people, should choose to live in such a way that gives dignity to everyone. We should interact with one another that way. In this room, we ought to interact with one another in such a way that demonstrates that we see you are a man or a woman who was made in the image of God. You are worthy of dignity and respect. And that means that in my own mind, I don't look at you and think, wow, you're really hot or whatever else. And we don't play in our own minds the same kinds of things we might be able to see on the internet and elsewhere. We treat each other with dignity. And we encourage one another to treat one another with dignity. We encourage our children in particular. I know we're going a little bit long, but let me just say this as well. Fathers in particular. Your sons, assuming you have sons, are going to look to you as a model for how to treat women and how to think about women. You have a great responsibility, you have a great opportunity to demonstrate and to show them that women, all women, not just your mom, but all women are worthy of dignity and respect. Mothers, you have the same opportunity with your daughters to show them what it means to live as redeemed believers who believe what God has said is true. That individual, that person, no matter how difficult they are, no matter what they are doing, they deserve dignity and respect. We ought to live this way. We ought to seek to live this way because this is the way that Christ lived. This is what Christ has saved us for. We ought to do it for the glory of our Lord and Savior, for the dignity that He has placed upon His church. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you this morning. Your word has had its effect upon us. It's a double-edged sword. It cuts deep. You have not allowed us this morning, Father, to quickly rush past a text that speaks directly to a plague upon our age. And perhaps, Father, a plague even upon some of our hearts this morning. But Father, we come to you because there is forgiveness with you, because there is restoration with you, and because there is grace with you. You alone can cleanse us from all sin, any sin, even this sin. And you alone can give us strength that we might turn from it, that we might live for your glory, that we might seek your will and your desire and your pleasure, not our own. Father, grant to us this day that great strength that we need to do these things, to live for your glory and to put this and all sins to death. Father, we will give you all the glory, for surely you deserve it. We pray these things in Jesus' name.